let's turn to our passage now. You'll see the reading on the screen. It's Matthew 21, 33 to 46. David Walker is going to read that passage for us. You may want to flick with me as well to Isaiah chapter 5, which gives a bit of important Bible background on this particular parable. So just a little bit of reminder of where we're at in Matthew. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem at the start of 21. We've seen contrasting responses. We have seen positive responses, the beggars at the end of chapter 20, the crowds welcoming him, waving their palm branches, the children in verse 15 of chapter 21, calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But we've also seen the religious authorities. They continue to line up against Jesus. In verse 23, we see them question his authority. They're confronting him. And we're now in a section where Jesus gives three parables in a row. You saw the last one last week, the parable of the two sons. This week, the parable of the tenants. Next week, the parable of the wedding feast. And you'll get the general vibe of what he's saying about them. So, David, if we could have from verse 33 onwards. Thank you.
Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen.
Amen. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. I think as we read it, you'll see the link with the parable. This is God about his people, Israel, using the picture of a vineyard. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Let's pause there and turn back to Matthew. Let's pray. Father, we realize that this parable was spoken to religious people, people who were seen as religious in their day, who were looked to as the ones who understood the law and lived it. And so, Father, please help us to come with great humility as we come and hear the words of Jesus. Please put your finger on our hearts and please expose us where we're like these Pharisees, when we have these tendencies and when we live and do not receive the Lord Jesus as we should. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear another parable. Jesus calls us to hear. We join the narrative. It's the Tuesday of what's sometimes called Passion Week. It's amazing to think all that happened on this day, actually. Probably from chapter 21, verse 18, all the way through to the end of chapter 25. Jesus is teaching and confronting. I mean, it must have been an extraordinary day. Remember, he's fully man as well as being fully God. In this parable, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, they're caught out. The internet seems to love people getting caught out, doesn't it? You know, the internet, that thing that presents so much groundbreaking and serious work, like people dressing up as giant teddy bears and then lying in a room with a camera running. It's funny, isn't it, the things that become popular on the internet. If that means nothing to you, great. You're in a much better position. You know, someone thinks it's fun to dress up in a giant teddy bear costume, lie there, and people think, oh, it's a giant teddy bear, and then this teddy bear starts to move. And what happens is the person freaks out, and maybe they were acting all naturally beforehand, and thought there was no one else in the room, and then suddenly they realize what's going on. Apart from the fact this teddy bear is moving and it seems to be alive, then they realized that actually it's a prank on them and they're on camera and someone is enjoying watching their response. You know, I was in a comfortable position. I was very comfortable with how things were. Now I'm really not. And that's, in a way, what happens here. Let's see how it happens with the Pharisees, because they're really comfortable. And then they're really not. And they realize that they're the ones in the frame. The parable is a description in story form of the Jewish people and their behavior towards God. So let's hear it, first of all. So first, the parable itself, verse 33. The scene is set, and if we're going to call the main idea at this point, which I think, you know, if we're asking what's the main challenge to us tonight, I think it is what it always has been with this parable, is that God has sent his emissary, which is representative on a special mission. He sent him to receive what is due from each of us. And a question we could ask from that is, well, what reception is Jesus receiving from you? That needs to be the question we go away with tonight. So first of all, the parable itself. The scene is set in verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Okay, Jesus is talking to these religious authorities, as we've seen. He describes a very familiar scene. And even today, you know, people do this sort of thing. They buy some property, they do it up, they want an investment from it, they let other people manage that investment. When we think of it through God's dealings with his people, it very much is the Isaiah 5 language, isn't it, of God doing all that was needed for his people. God is the master, the owner of the vineyard. The tenants are Israel. And that verse 4 of Isaiah 5, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done, clearly sort of lies behind this scene, doesn't it? This owner has done everything, set it all up, provided everything for fruit to come from it. The usual caution is needed with a parable. We might look at details like end of verse 33. Ooh, the owner went away into another country. Ooh, does that mean God has gone away? God has left in some way? And we need to remember that parables are not intended to teach new doctrine. The point is to paint the story in a believable way for us. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. So far, so normal. To get fruit is what the whole thing is about. The provision of fruit for the owner is the whole point of the enterprise. The man in the parable is not running a job creation scheme or some sort of charitable thing. He's put something in place in order to get fruit and profit from it. And this is where the eyebrows would have started to shoot up from the listeners because of the tenant's response, verse 35. They took his servants, those he has sent, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. I mean, it's horrendous behavior, isn't it? We seem to have a fascination in our society. If you've ever watched any daytime TV, you might have found programs like Bad Tenants, Rogue Landlords. We seem to like kind of looking at people getting into really bad situations. You know, we had this lovely house, we brought our kid up in it, we've got so many happy memories. We rented it to this person, we said, please look after it. And, oh my goodness, you wouldn't believe what they've done to it. And we sort of look on in horror and think, oh, imagine that was me. These are the world's worst tenants, you could say. And it chimes with our natural sense of justice about how property should be kept and looked after. If we think about Israel's own history, though, then there does seem to be a bit of a correlation. God sending his servants, verse 35, I take it that that's talking about the prophets beaten, killed, stoned. Jeremiah is described as being beaten. And Hebrews tells us that some were stoned and sawn in two. We have other references elsewhere of how the prophets were treated. It gets worse. Verse 36. Again, he sent other servants more than at first, and they did the same to them. Maybe this is John the Baptist. He has come with his call for repentance, and he has been put away as well. In verse 37, the owner makes his final appeal. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But instead of respecting him, far from it, they should respect him as the heir. They decide, though, to have a scheme that tries to get his inheritance from him for themselves. It's hard to see how that would have worked out well. But isn't that the case with all human rebellion from Genesis 3 onwards? But now the story is coming really close to home because Jesus is God's son, isn't he? And these religious authorities, they are preparing to do away with him. They're jealous of his status, the crowds recognize his miracles. And the story has, therefore, this very contemporary relevance, but it also has a very old allusion as well. In verse 38, I don't know if you think of Genesis, the book of Genesis, can you see something in verse 38 that we've seen in Genesis quite recently? Some of the language. The tenants say, this is the heir, come let us kill him and have his inheritance. In Genesis chapter 37, you've got Joseph who clearly has God's hand on him with the dreams. And you have his father's love set on him as well. And through the jealousy of the other 11 brothers, they say about Joseph, come, let us kill him. It's almost precisely the same wording. Of course, that's the Hebrew, this is the Greek, but the language is the same. So Jesus is subtly making the point that his hearers are playing the part of those 11 brothers of Israel. They're just being like those early brothers who rejected the beloved son chosen by God. It's come full circle, hasn't it? Perhaps there are more echoes in that because the actions of the brothers against Joseph led to his own death, so it seemed. But his death, so it seemed, led to life for many, which is precisely what we're remembering tonight. Joseph's brothers only sell him into slavery, only. But these tenants, they go through with it in the story. Verse 39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And those words are left hanging in the air for a moment until Jesus follows up with a question. Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, everyone knows the answer to that. And I think this is where Jesus catches them a little bit off guard. They state the obvious, verse 41. I mean, today you'd be, thrown in prison for a certain length of time, or you wouldn't just pay a fine for a murder. But in their time, they said, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Well, more literally, it's he will bring those bad men to a bad end. They don't yet realize, I don't think, that the story is about them. I think he has caught them off guard with that question and answer where they effectively condemn themselves. And this is where Jesus turns his guns directly onto them. We go from the parable itself to its meaning, the meaning of the parable. And Jesus quotes a part of one of the Psalms, first of all, in verse 42, about builders who are on a building site. And they overlooked a particular stone that was on the plans and they were meant to use. And it's the crucial stone, the key bit, the one that's meant to be on show, that's been fitted perfectly to finish off the structure. But they've missed it. Verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Psalm 118 is a really interesting psalm to look at in more detail. I don't think we will now, but if you were to flick back, you'd see that actually it's got other quotes in it, like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, we've just heard that on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It's got other details about God preparing his sacrifice for the altar. So Jesus, that's where he's headed. We might look at that quote from the psalm and think, well, what's the Lord's doing? What's marvelous? I think he's it's basically in Christ, its fulfillment is the resurrection. The Lord's doing is that stone that's been rejected and forgotten, overlooked on the building site, has now been raised up and has been put in the right position. So what is dead has now become alive. I think it's a reference to the resurrection. And then Jesus drives this home in verse 43 and basically says, you've missed it. And it's not as though you're trying to correct your error. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. I've got a fruitful people lined up. In the context, that's those who follow the risen Jesus, the stone who's now been resurrected and raised up. And you recognize the marvelousness of that. Verse 44, Jesus gives a final word. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. It's almost a bit like a riddle, isn't it, the way it's stated. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There's a whole load of stone references in the Bible. And they're all, many of them are slightly different. And it makes sense if you realize that the word stone and sun are really, really similar in the Aramaic, which is what Jesus would have been speaking in. So, of course, the sun is the one who is sent, and the stone is being used to describe him in various ways. So he's the rejected stone, as we've seen from Psalm 118 in verse 42. In verse 44, first part of it, he's the stumbling stone as well. If you were to look at Isaiah 8, you'd see Israel who stumble over this stone. But there's a third stone, it seems, in the second half of verse 44, a stone that, when it falls on anyone, will crush them. I don't know if you can think of a stone like that in the Bible. Think of the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, there's a big statue representing the kingdoms of the world, and there's a little stone. And the little stone starts rolling and gathering pace like a snowball and getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it heads towards the statue. And as it arrives at it, it smashes it into smithereens. It's the kingdom of God. And here it is. Jesus brings in that kingdom. So we've got the parable. We're thinking about the meaning of the parable in those other verses up to 44. And then, and we mustn't miss this, because this is what it's about, it's the response to the parable. Jesus' hearers, they take all this in, the elders of Israel, the chief priests, the Pharisees, there's a wealth of learning in their heads, years of experience. I mean, probably hundreds of years of scribal and religious experience standing around Jesus, all kind of scratching their heads and their chins and responding to it. And they realize something, verse 45, they perceived, we're told, that he was speaking about them. It's that teddy bear moment, isn't it? Oh, this isn't about something else. Oh, now I'm in the frame. Someone's looking at me. This is all about me. You suddenly go from being very relaxed and comfortable to suddenly a bit red-faced. How do I react to this? Do I laugh? Do I get slightly angry? This is not what I thought it was. The camera is on me. And it's doing that to us as well. As you look at this parable, can you see where you fit in, your response to Jesus? We're invited to hear the parable in the same way that these hearers are. To ask in our own response to Jesus, well, how much of our own selfish agenda is there? How much of my own religious background is good, or how much actually is blinding me to the real Jesus? Can it be in encountering Jesus that my first thought is, okay, how little can I take on board? Or what am I likely to lose in this relationship? And what can I gain if he's off the scene? Those words of 38, though, surely they couldn't possibly ever be on our lips, could they? Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. The attitude that I don't want God, I just want his world, just want the benefits and the vineyard and the fruit for myself. We wouldn't treat Jesus like that, would we? So we might think we're quite clever, kind of looking on at these leaders, perceiving that it's about them. But we're meant to be thinking, have I realized that we're in the frame too? It reflects on us. There's a painting by Velázquez, the Spanish painter, which you can see up on the screen. And it's got a little girl in the middle. This is the 5-year-old Infanta, Margaret, little princess. And she's surrounded by various people in the court, the Spanish court of Philip. There's a dog in the front. There are her ladies-in-waiting, which is the title of the painting, I think. Then you've got a painter in the background on the left. You've got a dwarf, the front right. They weren't very PC. You've got various characters in the background. And it's an interesting painting, and it's one that's often discussed for various reasons, because there's this ambiguous relationship between the viewer and the figures. It's slightly unsettling if you start to look at this painting and think about it. Who are the reflections? So can you see the mirror at the back, sort of a third in from the left? There's a mirror and there are two faces on it. You think, ooh, hold on a minute. If that's a mirror, where are they? Ooh, are they? Am I them? And it's the king and queen. So is it the king and queen actually looking on? Are they the viewers on this painting? Then, of course, you've got the guy painting on the left, and he's looking at us as though he's painting us. Ooh, we're being studied. That's a little bit scary. So are we actually on that board? Are we being painted on that board there? Interesting, isn't it? There are other things you can look at in this painting, and it's generally considered a bit of a confusing conundrum. Jesus is a lot more clear, but he is getting us to do a similar thing as he does with them. I'm talking about something over there, but actually it's you. And you know, you and I need to come to this passage tonight as people very likely with religious backgrounds, to put it that way, and we need to ask God to help us hear it with the full punch so that we would fear the sort of sin that is on view here, that's being carried out. Now, their behavior towards Jesus is shocking. And just think for a moment about how gracious he is being to them. He's giving another chance, isn't he, to open their eyes. He's giving time to respond. Even now, within days of the cross, and amazingly, even after his death and resurrection, Peter will stand up in Jerusalem, will still hold out to them this offer of life, offer of forgiveness, citing the same psalm that is quoted here. So we have a patient, very patient and very gracious God, but we also have a God who, we agree with the leaders, who will put those bad men to a bad end. He is just. He will bring justice on those who reject Jesus. So they perceive that the parable is about them. Good, as far as it goes. They've understood the message, but what do they do with it? Look at verse 46. It's not very encouraging. Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. In other words, they're trying to do the very thing that he has spoken against. They're trying to arrest him. The only thing that is holding them back is the opinion of the crowds. We can get an idea of what the right response would have been to Jesus. The blind beggars calling out, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." The donkey owner, "Jesus needs your donkey. Great, have it, take it." The son who changed his mind in last week's parable, who first of all said, "I'm not going to go and obey you, Father," but then he did. There are responses here, the positive ones that we're meant to look at and think, "Oh, that's how we're to respond to Jesus." There's even a Pharisee in Matthew's Gospel, Joseph of Arimathea, who does give his support to Jesus after he dies. Lip service is so easy, isn't it? And that's not what Jesus wants from us. Just a little detail, but Max and I were walking a few roads away and saw in a bin a bag, you know, these bag for life bags that we've got, like bags for a million lives now, haven't we? And this bag was stuffed into a normal bin, which obviously isn't the point of a bag for life. But the funny thing I thought was it had a picture of a squirrel on it saying, "I'm nuts about recycling." But obviously not so nuts about recycling that they that they were, you know, still happy to stick it into a normal rubbish bin. If you were really nuts about recycling, you'd actually do it and not make a bag for life into a bag for 5 minutes. Well, if we really believe, if we really follow Jesus, then is our life actually responding to him and responding to his call rather than just giving lip service to Jesus? We live in God's world. It's his stuff. Our role is not the owner. We're stewards of all that he gives us. It's all his. Your life is all his. He'll come and look for fruit from our lives. What will he find? We might think, well, how do I have this fruit? How do I grow it? It's life in Christ, isn't it? If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Life in Christ is the fruit-bearing life. And it's our response to Jesus, to him, that determines everything about us. So let's hear this parable. Let's hear it again. It's a word of grace. It's a word from a gracious God, but a God who has been greatly offended. You know, we've greatly offended him. And we're here, aren't we? Not because we've been made into good people, but we're here as sinners who know we need a savior. That's why we come to this table. This parable asks the question at us, what reception is Jesus receiving from you? And I purposely say, is receiving from you, not has received from you in the past, but are you still receiving this Jesus? God has sent his emissary to receive what is due from each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We come to this table and we come only because you have been very patient with us. You didn't wipe out the people of Israel. You didn't call a halt to the project. You determined to bring about a people for the glory of your name. And Father, we're amazed to be here, to be at this table, to be able to think about the death of Christ in our place. Father, we're so humbled by that, and we pray that you would enable us to not grow in sort of in our hard exterior, religious exterior that can develop over the years, but to have hearts that are always soft towards Christ. And even tonight, as we're around this table, to be seeking to receive Christ, to be obedient to Christ in whatever way that looks like in our lives at the moment. Father, please guide us now as we break bread together. Help us to do so obediently and in a way that gives you great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.